Amen. Praise the Lord for the good music today. We're glad to have all of you here. Trust the Lord will be a blessing to your hearts throughout this day. Encourage you to come back and be with us tonight at 6 o'clock. We'll continue our prophetic studies as we look at the timeline of events unfolding in the end times, continuing to learn from the books of Daniel and Revelation. That'll be tonight at 6 o'clock. Here on Sunday mornings, we've been studying through the books of the Bible, and we've been learning some things in recent days about the messages of the minor prophets. And this morning, we come to the story of a man who was commanded by God to do something that's almost unthinkable. Commanded by God to take a woman as his wife who would become an unfaithful woman, who would live in immorality and bear children as a result of her immorality. And Hosea would picture in his home a prophetic message to his homeland that you and I need to hear today. Here in the book of Hosea, we see a prophet with a broken home who testifies of a God with a broken heart. You and I need to understand some things about God that cannot be understood, I think, apart from the message of this precious prophecy. Here in these chapters, Hosea bears his heart in the first three chapters, and then unburdens his message as he delivers it to Israel in the chapters to follow. Turn with me, if you would, to Hosea chapter 1. Let's read the first two verses and then skip to this little short chapter 3. Hosea 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel." That's Jeroboam the second. "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms. The land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." And then in chapter 3, "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer of barley, and an half omer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days, and thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Father, help us to see the picture that's given to us here, not just of marriage, but of our relationship with Jesus Christ especially. Help us to see, Lord, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, that we are indeed spiritual adulterers when we don't remain faithful to our Savior. And give us today an understanding of our responsibility for repentance. Lord, we thank you for this book. We thank you that there was a man named Hosea who was willing to endure these shameful experiences to be able to bring this message not only to his own people, but to us today. And help us, Lord, to listen carefully and to understand and remember. Give me, I pray, the power of your Spirit for presenting the truth of the Word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen. When we come to a book like Hosea, it's difficult for us to appreciate or understand the difficulty that interpreters and commentators have had over the years who struggle with the very idea of God commanding a man to go and marry an immoral woman. And yet, there is an understanding, I think, that will come to us as we meditate on this particular book. Gomer, an interesting name. I don't think anyone today would name their daughter Gomer, but her name was Gomer, and it was a popular name in those days, was probably a woman who had been defiled by the socially acceptable religious practices that were current in Israel. In fact, you see, it was a very wicked day. Baal worship was all over the land. And the priests of Baal required an immoral relationship with themselves in order to release a young maiden for marriage. That's a likely interpretation of Gomer's impurity if it occurred before their marriage. But it's also likely that Gomer became immoral and impure after Hosea had married her. This account is recorded from the events having already happened. And Hosea looks back and says, in essence, I married an immoral woman. Like a woman might say, as I read recently, Carol Robbins wrote a paper on this some years ago. It was very interesting and very helpful as I read through it. She made the comment in there that if a person finds later on that, let's say, a husband commits a crime and takes a life, it wouldn't be uncommon at all for a woman to say, well, I married a murderer. She didn't know he was a murderer, but that's what he was and what he was becoming. And so that's a very sensible explanation, I think, of understanding how God would command Hosea to do such a thing, knowing what she would become and knowing the life testimony that Hosea would be able to have as he responded rightly to this horrible situation that came. But as you and I think about marriage, we, of course, remember the beautiful picture of marriage that's given in Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 15 through 33 there tells us about the importance of the Spirit-filled life. We're not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but we're to be filled with the Spirit. We read about Israel today loving their flagons of wine, external pleasures, indulgence in the world like we live in today. A world that is characterized by a philosophy of immediate gratification of its lusts. Wanting pleasure now, regardless of concern for the consequences later. We're not to be drunk with wine, but we're to be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Not just don't drink. It means don't live your life for external pleasures that can bring physical indulgence here and now. Rather, live your life by the control of God's Spirit to seek to become what He wants you to be and do what He wants you to do. Now, you'll know that you're living that Spirit-filled life. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us further, if we have certain characteristics in place in our lives, the first thing that we'll have is a devotional heart. We'll be singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. We will have, indeed, a focus on things of God. They won't be merely boring or distracting or painful to us. They won't be something that we endure. They'll be something in which we take a sincere interest if we really know and love the Lord. But we not only will have a devotional heart, we'll also have a thankful spirit. We'll be thankful in all things, that passage of Scripture says in Ephesians. How are you today with respect to the matter of thankfulness? Are you thankful for circumstances? As Hosea had to be thankful, even for this shameful circumstance in which he lived? Not only will a person who's living for the Lord have a devotional heart and a thankful spirit, but he'll have a submissive will. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And when we have those attitudes in place, then we are able to fulfill the God-given roles for husband and wife in the marriage so that the marriage can be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. We read there in Ephesians 5, verses 21 and follow, 22 through 33, that the wife's role is to picture Christ, or to picture the church in her relationship to Christ. To submit to the husband and to love him and trust him and encourage him. And submission is not just the wife doing what the husband says reluctantly. It is trusting God to work through the husband to provide leadership in her life. And so is the husband to love the wife, not just because of her qualities of loveliness, but because of his responsibility to communicate love to her. And as he communicates that love to her and she communicates that submission to him, then that family is able to be a representative, or a representation rather, of the relationship between Christ and the church. Now it's hard for us to imagine how this relationship between Hosea and this immoral woman could be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. But the truth is, that is exactly what it is. Hosea represents Jehovah God in his love for Israel, and by extension, his church, who have lived in unfaithfulness and adultery through loving the world more than they love him. And the message of this book is that God loves us still, and wants to restore us to himself. And what a tremendous message that is. We've been studying these other minor prophets, and we see by contrast the compassion that Hosea communicates. Amos thundered out the righteousness of God, but Hosea weeps out the mercy of God. Joel came from the southern kingdom of Judah after the kingdom was divided, after Solomon left the throne. And Joel was a foreign missionary to the northern kingdom. But Hosea was a home missionary to the northern kingdom because he was speaking to his own people in his own land of Israel, north of Judah. The book clearly divides into two ideas that drive home the message for us today. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about the tragedy in Hosea's home life. And chapters 4 through 14 speak of the tragedy in Hosea's homeland. And that is how we learn to apply the Bible to our own lives today. Hosea was commanded by God to live in a shameful circumstance so that his life message would be a prophecy to God's people, so that God's people could learn something about God's love from Hosea's example. And what a tremendous example it was. In these first three chapters, we see in this tragedy that was in Hosea's home life, the signs that were given and reflected in the children. The story of the birth of three children to Hosea, or rather to Gomer, is recorded here in chapter 1. The first child, I believe, was the natural child of Hosea and Gomer. And the child's name was Jezreel. Jezreel is also the name of a valley. The valley of Jezreel is that valley which sits at the base of that little hill of Armageddon, or the city of Megiddo, where the battle of Armageddon will take place in the end times. And it's a tremendous source of agriculture even today. I stood on the hill of Megiddo and looked down at that valley of Jezreel, and it's measured in square miles. It's so huge. And enough food is raised there to feed not only Israel, but many of the nations that are their neighbors. And they export food practically all over Europe and down into Africa, raised right there in that valley. The word Jezreel means the Lord sows. In other words, the Lord has put out the crop. The Lord has provided the seed. The Lord has given the potential for life. And that's what Jezreel means. Look at the description of his birth. Verse 3 of chapter 1 says, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." And of course, Jehu was slain there in the valley of Jezreel. The Bible tells us in the book of Galatians, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." A man is going to reap the consequences of his choices. That is a biblical principle and a spiritual law. God is doing some sowing, and his word will not return unto him void either. And all of that's pictured in the name of this little boy, Jezreel. "And it shall come to pass at that day," verse 5 says, "that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And of course, that looks forward to that day when God, in the day of the Lord, will consummate his eternal plan and bring all mankind into submission to himself in the valley of Jezreel in that final day. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. He says, "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." So Hosea's firstborn son was a testimony of the ultimate history, or the ultimate future, I should say, of the nation of Israel. There would be a time when Israel would turn from God. But there would be a day when, through the judgment of God, Israel would come back to God. And Israel would humble herself before God. Now, those particular individuals who received this prophecy would be lost. But the nation of Israel would be saved. Don't think today, if you listen to the Word of God, that you can claim promises for yourself that are made to people in general. It's only when you specifically make choices for yourself that you can expect the blessings of God. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He died on the cross that men might have salvation. And the Bible clearly tells us in 1 John chapter 2, that He is the propitiation for our sins, or the payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But don't think for a moment that that means that because Jesus Christ died on the cross, that you automatically have salvation. How do you get salvation? Well, you don't get it by trying to live a righteous life. That would be earning it for yourself instead of accepting it by faith. No, you receive salvation as the gift of God. God has paid for that gift with the shed blood of Christ. And He will give you that gift if you will be willing to accept the shed blood of Christ as the payment for your sins. So Christ dying on the cross is the payment for your sins, and He will bring you to Himself because He loves you, even though your life caused Him to die. That's love, isn't it? And that's the love that's pictured in the book of Hosea. The second child was born, and it was a little girl. And we read about her in verses 6 and 7. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. The words Lo-Ruhamah means no pity or unpitied. In other words, the Lord says, because the children of Israel are going to turn their backs on me, and because they're not going to trust me, and they're not going to respond to my love, I'm going to deal with them as they need to be dealt with, and I'm going to have no pity on them while I do it. Now, this little girl was probably not Hosea's daughter, even though she was Gomer's daughter. Gomer had become an immoral woman, had lived as a prostitute. And this little child was the result of some of her infidelity to Hosea. There were those who came into the family, and the Lord said, they picture what's going to happen. Perhaps it is that Lo-Ruhamah pictured the intermarriage and interrelationship of the Canaanite people, and the fact that this corruption, their Baal worship and idol worship, had resulted in the corruption of Israel. I'm not entirely sure. But I do know that that little child pictured God's sign to Israel of what He was going to do. And then there was a third child that was born, and we read about him in verses 8 and 9. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. And the words Lo-Ami mean, literally, not my people. Now that sounds horrible, doesn't it? God is saying to Israel, through this little boy and his life and his testimony, I'm going to disown you. You have not been faithful to me. You have not loved me like I have loved you. And I'm going to disown you. I'm going to have nothing to do with you, no fellowship with you for quite some time. Now that sounds like a horrible thing. And we say, well, how could the loving, compassionate God do such a thing? And one of the reasons liberal so-called scholars have had such a problem with this book is because their concept of the benevolent God, equaling no more than Santa Claus, is just not fitting this description of God's justice and righteousness. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 11 and let me show you Paul's explanation of this aspect of God's character. God cast off Israel. They were His chosen people. He used them. He sent the Bible through them. He sent Jesus Christ through them. And yet they continued to live in an immoral relationship in spite of His love for them. And God said, I'm going to separate myself from you so that I can be separated from your sin. But wait, that's not the end of the story. Romans chapter 11 says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. Watch ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at his present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What's he saying? The Lord is saying, I am going to deal with Israel as a nation so I can deal with Israel's national sins. But even though God deals with a nation very harshly, he will still save individuals. And even among these people here, there was a man named Hosea who was a gracious man who found grace in God's eyes because he trusted and loved the Lord. And even as we read through this book, though God is proclaiming that he will judge this nation, and even though he did, he still offers mercy to them again and again. And it may be that you've come today wondering, how can I get the mercy of God for me? We live in America. Isn't this supposed to be a Christian nation? And yet we see all the wickedness that's around us, the Holocaust of abortion, the immorality of our lifestyles that are now becoming the entertainment of our world, crime, a lack of concern among the church people of this nation for others. How is it that we can claim to be a Christian nation? And aren't we going to experience the judgment of God? And how can I escape? By putting your personal faith and trust in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. These signs that were reflected in the children were signs from God to Israel of what he would do. There would come a day of judgment in the valley of Jezreel. And for a time, God would have no pity as he disowned his people. All of that was testified in Hosea's children. But as surely as God communicated these signs that were reflected in the children, God told Israel about her sin, and that was reflected in Hosea's wife. And throughout chapter 2, we begin to see that. And you know the story that was taking place there. It was a horrible story indeed. And here was what took place. God told Hosea to go and marry Gomer. And after they married, Gomer was unfaithful to him. In fact, she left him. And for many years, she lived apart from him. She lived as a prostitute. And then the day came when she was old and unattractive and could no longer support herself or her lavish lifestyle in prostitution. And she became a slave. And one day, Hosea, her husband, came down to the slave market and bought Gomer off the slave market. She was already his. He loved her. Think of the life that she had lived. Think of the grace that it took for Hosea to do what he did. And he is a wonderful picture of the love of God for you and me. We have loved the world. We have loved our sin. We have lived immoral lives in our relationship before God. And yet God persists in his love and in his determination to restore us to himself, even though he has had to break fellowship with us because of our disobedience. And Hosea bought her and brought her back. He was not only commanded to marry this woman who would become unfaithful, but he was commanded to continue to love her as well. So the signs for Israel are given here. And the sins of Israel are reflected here, but also the salvation of Israel is promised here. As surely as the children reflected the signs to Israel and the wife reflected the sins of the nation, Hosea reflects the love of the Lord. And as such, he is truly a biblical husband. For the husband's responsibility has always been in God's plan to reflect the love of God to the family. Husbands, you and I have a grave responsibility. Our love for our wives is not a mere response to something about the wife. It is a command from God to meet a need of the wife. I've said this to you before, and I say it all the time in counseling, but I want to say it again. Husbands, when you become what your wife needs for you to be, you will have become what God wills for you to be. Let me say that again. When you become what your wife needs for you to be, you will have become what God wills for you to be. The husbands in this room this morning who are tolerating their marriages or perhaps wishing they still had an opportunity to try again because of a broken home, or who are experiencing something in here today other than the kind of marriage that you always dreamed about and longed for, let me give you a challenge this morning. Your marriage will be what God wants it to be, and therefore what you need for it to be, not when your wife does what you want, but when you do what God commands. Now that's a bitter pill to swallow for some men. And they say, you just don't understand. No, my friend, you don't understand Hosea. And you don't understand how a man like Hosea could love an unlovely woman, an unfaithful woman, and picture the love of God perfectly. And if a mere man like Hosea, through the power of God, could do that, any man in this room this morning could picture the love of Christ to his wife and to his family. It's an unfortunate thing that we hear more women concerned about having the kind of home that God wants them to have these days than we do men. I think one of the reasons that the whole Promise Keepers movement has been so popular is because there is this vacuum of concern, it seems, in our society about men providing genuine biblical leadership in their homes. Leadership is not dependent upon following to make it leadership. You don't have to have cooperative followers to be the kind of leader that God wants you to be. Husbands, you don't have to have a submissive wife in order to be the kind of loving husband that you ought to be. I hear men say, well, if my wife would just submit to me, then I would be able to communicate God's love to her. Let me tell you what kind of fallacy that begins with. It begins with the belief that if you love her, then she will submit. And you've heard sermons to that effect. You've heard somebody teach, if you love your wife the way you're supposed to, she'll submit to you the way she's supposed to. I don't find that promise in the Bible. And I don't think it's very relevant, frankly. The reason you're to love your wife is not so that she'll submit, but because God commands you to love her and to show her the love of God, and to show your children the love of God. Now, all of us as men have failed in that area. And possibly, probably, we'll fail again. But we need to be on our faces before God asking His forgiveness if we failed in that area. Because one of the chief messages of Hosea is also the message that God has committed to our trust. God put this book of Hosea in the Bible to show us that He loves us in spite of our unfaithfulness to Him. And God has put a man at the head of every home, even though under some circumstances I understand those homes have been broken, and perhaps even through God's will, the man has been removed. But even though the man has been removed, by honoring his memory or by honoring his place, he can have the effect that God desires. And that is to picture the love of God. To picture the love of God. Men, that is a grave responsibility. And I'm not going to seek to balance it this morning by an emphasis on the responsibility of the wife. We'll come to that another time when the Scripture presents it that we're studying. The emphasis of this Scripture here is squarely on the shoulders of the man. To picture the love in the home that belongs to the Lord for us. And that salvation is truly reflected in the husband. It's a personal prophecy of a life message of the love of God for you and me. We need to realize two things today. First, God's love for us, and then our responsibility as men to reflect it in the home. The next chapters build on this story of Hosea's life message to communicate to us there the tragedy in Hosea's homeland. Chapters 4 through 7 identify these polluted people in all of the awfulness of their idolatry. And it shows us there the mercy of God as He's always seeking a remnant that has become broken in their spirits, or in their wills, rather. Look at chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend, and come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Bethaven, nor swear the Lord liveth. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. What's he saying? Listen, things are really bad in Israel. But Judah, you listen, you take a warning from this. Those of you who haven't gone that far yet, don't go that far. Those of you who've done wrong, don't do wrong. Those of you who are still doing right, keep doing right. Do you see God's message? What he says to us today is, not only should those of you here who have had failures in your life take heed to the warnings of God, but those of you who've not had failures in your life, don't let that happen to you. Don't you go through what they're going to go through. God says, I'm going to have to disown these people, but I won't disown you if you'll keep doing right and if you'll stay in fellowship with me. I'm longing for that fellowship, he says today. God always tempers his message of judgment with a message of promised mercy if we'll heed the warning. The warnings of the Bible are not wrath and brimstone telling us that God hates us. They're God telling us that he hates our sin because they break fellowship with him. And he pleads with us to turn and repent and come back to him. You see, the grief of the Lord's heart is not just over the sins of the people, but over that broken fellowship that has come. Look at chapter 5 and verse 15. He says there, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. God says, they just won't listen. I'm going to have to give them a very severe punishment. And then they'll come back to me. If I turn away from them for a time, then they'll learn the lesson of their disobedience and they'll come back to me and seek me, and then we can have fellowship again. That is always the message of God's judgment. It's not so that he can hurt us. It's so that we will love him, so that we will come back to him. And what a tremendous message that is. In chapter 7, verse 1, he says, when I would have healed Israel. Did you hear that? When I would have healed Israel. Then the iniquity of Ephraim. Ephraim is a synonym for Israel in this prophecy. Then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, that's the capital city. For they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. Listen, the Lord was poised to have mercy on this people who had been unfaithful to him. But they just would not accept his mercy. They turned from it and brought the judgment on themselves. What a shame that is. Look at verse 4. They all are adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker who ceaseth from rising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. They've all jumped into this just like you put the bread in the oven. They've made up their mind. They know that there's destruction in there, but they've gotten into it by themselves on purpose because they wanted to. That's the same thing we read in the New Testament as James is telling us that we're not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. What does he say? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Later on in this chapter, he says, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that word resist means he makes himself our enemy. He fights against or makes war against us. Why? Because we've made ourselves his enemies. When we make ourselves the enemy of God, God then responds as an enemy in order to bring us back to the place of being his ally. Now, he's long-suffering, he's patient, he's gracious, but he cannot tolerate that kind of rebellion without some kind of an appropriate response. Can you imagine what it would feel like to love someone, to be married to someone, and to have them be unfaithful, and to laugh in your face as they did it? Can you imagine the pain you would feel in your heart? Let me ask you, would you have the grace to continue loving such a person? Would you have the grace to forgive and to restore? And would you have the grace, even if they didn't seek to be restored, to go down to the slave market where they were in total debauchery of their sin because they were so determined to be independent they now had to sell themselves as a slave? And would you buy that person and bring them back? Would you have that kind of love? That, my friend, is precisely the kind of love that God has for you. We have loved the world. We have lived in the world. We have defiled ourselves with the things of the world, having no concern for God, laughing in His face while we do it. And He sent Jesus Christ to the cross to buy us out of the slave market of sin. He has redeemed us. And that word redeemed literally means to buy out of the slave market of sin. He is our redemption. What love He has for us. My friend, don't you sit there in your pride today and say, well, I don't think God loves me very much. Oh, no, my friend. He loves you far more than you've ever begun to imagine. And He's far more merciful than you could ever imagine. He desires that fellowship with us far more than we can know. Those polluted people became God's punished people. And we read about their punishment in chapters 8, 9, and 10. They deserved it too. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. You find somebody in dire straits today, and they'll start talking about their wonderful relationship with the Lord. So it was with Israel. Oh, yes, I know the Lord. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, yes, I go to church. Oh, yes, I plan to go to heaven. And you can take a person who had no relationship whatsoever with the Lord, no faith in the Lord, who dies and puts him, and you put him in the ground, and all of his relatives will talk about seeing him in heaven. Why? Because nobody wants to face the reality of the fact that they don't know the Lord. But the Lord said, blow the trumpet today and make known this thought. These people, although they live in pretension, are going to face the consequences of their choices. Verse 7 says, for they have sown the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. So be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. Sown the wind, reap the whirlwind. When I was studying this verse, I was thinking about the story that Hudson Challenger told me about the hurricane that came in the 70s to the island of Dominica. We drove around that island. We saw the consequences of last year, or the hurricane 2 years ago, the first time we were there. That's where our men are right now, building that school building this week. And we saw the little tiny banana plants, and I said, boy, those things are so small. He says, well, the hurricane destroyed them. They're just now growing back. And he described the hurricane that had come in the 70s, and he said, when the hurricane came, there was not a green leaf left on the island. Not a green leaf left on the island. Can you imagine? Not a blade of grass. Just dirt and roots. Now, it's a tropical island. Of course, it healed very, very quickly. But as I listen to that, they've sown the wind, they've reaped the whirlwind. It hath no stalk. They're just blasted with the consequences of their own choices. They had an opportunity to get away from these consequences, but they didn't do it. Verse 12 says, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Well, if you don't think that describes the world in which we live today, just try to tell the average man on the street something about the Bible. Everybody, it seems, is an expert on the Bible, though they've never read it. Everybody thinks they know God, though they've never listened to what He has to say to them. Everybody stands as God's judge. And you start telling people today what the Bible really says about something, and they'll act, well, I don't think that's really the way it is. That's strange. And they don't accept it. Why? Because they're like these people. They're far more concerned about what they want than what God wants. Because they wouldn't separate themselves from their sin, God separated them from Himself. Chapter 9, verse 17 says, my God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto Him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. And the Jews have been for centuries a scattered people across this world in fulfillment of that promise. And yet, in spite of those warnings, listen to what the Lord says to these people and what He offers to them. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he shall increase. He hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. The Lord is going to throw down his enemies, and then he is going to raise himself up in its place. Verse 12 says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. You had your own way, and look what it's brought you. Now come and try my way, God says, and trust me and receive my salvation. And those punished people who turn from the consequences of their punishment and acknowledge the sins that had brought it on themselves, that will turn to the Lord, will indeed become God's pardoned people. We read that in the last chapters. Look at chapter 11, verse 4. I drew them with the cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. I drew them with cords of a man. That man is no less than Jesus Christ. But it's also the man Hosea drew them with cords, with bands of love. Do you know the etymology of the word husband? It's an old English word which literally means house band. The one who ties the family together, who puts his arms of love around the wife and the children and all the household and keeps it together and holds it together and communicates God's love to it and sacrifices himself in order for it to happen. That's what a husband is. He's a house band. And the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself today as our husband. He draws us with his cords of love, his bands of love wrapped around us to protect us. What does he command us to do? Chapter 12, verse 6 says, therefore turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment and wait on thy God continually. Turn. Repent. That's what it means. Repent of trusting yourself. That's what repentance is. Listen, turning from your sins to the Savior is a part of the larger repentance of turning from yourself to the Savior. Your sins are but a symptom of serving yourself. And repentance has to be no longer trusting yourself, but now trusting the Lord. All you can do is get yourself in trouble, but the Lord will save you. Look at chapter 13 and verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Now some of you are sitting in here today and you look at the trouble that you're in and you know you brought it on yourself. You know you brought it on yourself. And you're saying, well, I want to have fellowship with God and I want to be a Christian, but I've got to clean all this up first. No, listen, doing it by yourself is what got you in that shape. It's what caused those problems. Turn from yourself. Turn to the Lord and trust Him today. God's consistent message throughout the Word of God. Look at it. Chapter 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Verse 4 of that chapter, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. And verse 9. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them. The ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. A wonderful picture of God's love and mercy and compassion to us. A message today both for those who don't know the Lord, who need to receive his mercy, and those who do know the Lord, who need to reflect his mercy. Let me close with this little story taken from a book Mortal Lessons, Notes in the Art of Surgery by Dr. Richard Seltzer. He says, I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon followed with religious fervor the curve of her face, I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut that little... Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth that I have made, who gaze at each other so gently? The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say it will. The nerve had to be cut. She nods and is silent. The young man smiles. I like it, he says. I think it's kind of cute. And all at once I understand and lower my gaze. One is not bold in such an encounter. Unmindful of me, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I, so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. And I hold my breath and let the wonder in. What a tremendous picture. Men, it's up to us to set the example, to stop the selfishness, to make the sacrifice so that the world can see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And for those of you here today who've never received His love, may I say to you today, He came to this earth and He took your sins on Himself because He loves you. If you reject His love, how indeed will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? He will judge your sin. Let Him judge it on Calvary. Don't let Him have to judge it in you for eternity. Father, thank You today for the message of mercy, the message of love and compassion that You've given to us here in the book of Hosea. I pray, dear Lord, if there are those here who've never received Christ as Savior, that they would come today to know that precious and wonderful salvation that's available through Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those here who claim to be saved, who say, I know the Lord, who are still living in adultery, as it were, through loving this world instead of Christ, Lord, bring them to repentance today. Oh God, by Your mercy, woo them back. Just as that day when You bought them out of the slave market of sin, show them today, indeed, that You will draw them as a husband, lovingly and tenderly, bringing them back to Yourself. Let us leave here today in fellowship with Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, with no one looking around for just a moment, I want to ask you if you want me to pray for you before we finish. If you have a burden in your heart, I will not point you out. I will not embarrass you. I will not pressure you. I promise you that. But if you want me to pray for you and the other pastors here, we will. Now, here's what you might say. You might say, Preacher, I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm not sure that if I were to die today, I'd go to heaven. I'd like to. I'd like to meet Christ as my Savior. I'd like to genuinely understand this. I'd like to really know that I've been born again. Would you pray for me? We will not embarrass you. We will pray for you. If you'll lift your hand and indicate that you want us to pray, if that's what you would say today, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I want you to pray for me. Would you lift your hand right now? Just lift it. Anyone like that? I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I'd like to be. Pray for me. Anyone? All right. Is there a Christian person here that would say, Pastor, I know the Lord. I've received Him as my Savior. But the truth is, I've loved the world more than I've loved the Lord. I've not been faithful to Him. I know that He loves me and He's doing everything possible to bring me back to Himself. But I have lived like a spiritual adulterer. God have mercy on me. I know the Lord's calling me back to Himself today. I need your prayers. Pray for me. I'm having a struggle in my life. I want to make things right. Would you lift your hand? God bless you. God bless you. Amen. Praise the Lord. Would there be others? Yes, I see other hands over on my left. Anyone else? Pray for me today. Anyone? All right. Father, thank you for these who've raised their hands today. Lord, I pray that you would have your way in our invitation as we close our service. Father, if there are those here today, even who did not raise their hands or having struggle in their hearts, you know those hearts. And Father, I pray by your Spirit that you would draw those with your bands of love, that the goodness of God that leads us to repentance might be known in their hearts today, and that they might truly come to a place of fellowship once again. In Jesus' name, amen.